Mike needs one. Anybody else? Oh, you're just starting. Okay. Maybe we should have them in the back there where you can just take one when you come in, if we can get in the habit of doing that. Okay, let's call upon the Lord again. Our Father, how grateful we are that you have not been silent, but you have made yourself known to us in history, and all your words that we need are compiled in this book, the Scriptures. Everything we need for a life of godliness, and we thank you. And help us now to consider a portion of your word, to understand it, and then to live in light of it for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've been bringing you a little mini-series of messages I've entitled Ministry Goals and Roles. And I want to bring you the last message in that brief series this morning. When we talk about goals, I turned your attention to Ephesians 4, 11 to 16, and we saw that our goal as a church and as individuals is to grow. Growth is a watchword of the Christian life. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes, and we have a fairly newborn babe here, long for the pure spiritual milk of the word, that by it you might grow. Peter ends his second epistle, 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Growth is a watchword of the Christian life. Growth points backward and forward. It points backward in the sense that in order to grow, you have to be alive. And we started out as dead sinners, and God in his regenerating grace made us alive. And so the fact that we're growing indicates we've been made alive. But growth also points forward to the fact that we need to grow because we're not there yet. What do children typically ask when you're taking a long trip over and over again? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Well, we're not there yet. In fact, we will never get there in this life since the goal is Jesus. Only when we're glorified will we get there, so we're always growing. And we saw from Ephesians 4 that we were to grow as individual Christians and as a church in four areas. We're to grow in our convictions of biblical truth, grow in our knowledge of the Bible, knowledge of the Christian doctrines. But then we're to grow in Christ-like character. We're not just to stuff our minds with information, but the truth of God's word is to conform us into the likeness of Jesus. And then we are to grow in ministry competence, right? We all have gifts and we need to become more and more skilled in using our gifts. And we need to grow in commitment to Christian community. Those four things, areas where we need to grow. Those are our goals. And then we turn to roles. What role does the pastor play, or the pastors, the leaders of the church play in the church arriving at its goals? Well, I devoted a message to what pastors are supposed to do. They are supposed to be examples to the flock. They are to pray for the flock, to structure the life of the church, to care for the flock, and specifically to feed the flock with the word of God, as well as to equip the flock to do the work of ministry, because he's not the only minister. He equips everyone else, kind of like a player coach, to do the work of the ministry. And then, what are the roles that you as the people of God are to play in helping the church move toward its goals? Well, we saw that you have all those one another's to perform, right? Love one another, serve one another, pray for one another, confess your sins to one another, build up one another, don't neglect to show hospitality to one another. About 30 of these duties all Christians have toward all other Christians all the time. You have all those one another's. And then you have specific gifts, as each has received a gift. Employ it for one another. You have a spiritual gift. You need to figure out what it is and how to use it for the good of the body. And then we saw that all Christians are to be involved in the work of evangelism. And then last time, I brought a message on fellowship. this rich Greek word koinonia. And we talked about fellowship being not just social interaction, but it's interaction around the things of God, interaction around our shared spiritual and supernatural life in Christ. And so that means, what is Christian fellowship? It means that our conversations and our interactions with one another as Christians ought to be of a depth and quality that our conversations do not have when we're talking to unbelievers. Because we have a depth of understanding in this shared life, a depth of perspective, a shared perspective. We have the same goals, we have the same enemies, we have the same resources, we have the same Lord. And so fellowship is something we need to engage in to help attain those goals. Well, today, one more message, something that you as the people of God are to do, and this is what I'm calling it, the role of pervasive personal counseling. What do I mean by that? By the end, you'll know. Pervasive. Do you know what pervasive means? If something pervades, it fills. If you're in a small room and a lady comes in with very strong perfume, that perfume is going to pervade the room. Pretty soon, you know, it's going to be smelling like perfume all over the place. You're going to be smelling like perfume, right? It's pervasive. It's comprehensive. It spreads. Personal. That means not professional counseling, not pastoral counseling, but counseling that you are to do as the people of God. Pervasive personal counseling. Turn to Romans chapter 15, and I'm going to focus us on one verse this morning. Romans chapter 15. The first 11 chapters of Romans are all about doctrine, the great doctrine of salvation, specifically justification. In chapter 12, there's a shift. Therefore, and he moves from doctrine to duty. He moves from exposition to application. What are we to do with those truths? Chapter 14 is all about Christian liberty of conscience. We'll get to that eventually. But in chapter 15, he wants to encourage his readers. Listen to verse 14. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. That's the encouragement he wants to give to the church in Rome. Now, how did he know these things about them? He had never been to Rome. Well, he had heard reports about the Roman Christians. And if you've ever read Romans 16, it's full of Paul's greetings. Greet so-and-so, greet so-and-so, greet so-and-so. He knows a lot of the Christians in Rome. So he knows enough about them to know that these things are true. And he encourages them with this statement, concerning you, my brethren, I am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. The whole church was to do this. Now we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the activity, the participants, and the qualifications. The activity, what is he calling the Christians in Rome to do? And for that matter, what is he calling you to do? He says you are able also to admonish one another. Now, we're going to park on that word, admonish, because it's a rich word. Some of your translations, what do you have? You have admonish, King James. Anybody have anything different? Admonish is a good word. It's the Greek word, nutheteo, and I'll tell you why I'm saying that in a minute. Decades ago, a man by the name of Jay Adams was convinced that Christians were going to all these psychological therapists and they weren't getting counseling from the Bible. And so he started a counseling movement in which I was trained early on, called it nuthetic counseling. And he took it from this Greek word, nutheteo, or the noun is nuthesia. And he did that for a reason. This is a very rich word. It comes from two Greek words put together. The word for mind, which is nous. We all have a mind. Ferris, where's your mind? Where is it? There it is. There's your nous, right? Mm-hmm. Ferris has a nous. Mervin, you have a nous, right? Patience, where's your nous? There it is. Okay. Everybody has a mind. We have a mind. Nous and then the word tithemi, to put. Two words put together. So the idea is you need to put something in the mind of someone else. That's what the word means. Now, we're going to talk about three aspects of this word because it's what you are all called to do. It's a word that kind of assumes that there's some problem or some obstacle that needs to be overcome. Consider some of the places where this word is used. You may turn there or just listen as I quote these. In Titus 3:10, the apostle says, "Reject a factious man after a first or second admonition." Some versions would say warning. A factious man, it's literally the word from which we get heretical, a hereticos man, a man who's he's choosing to believe something different from the mainstream. He's a heretic. And it's dividing the church. Reject such a man after the first or second nuthesis. You've got to go to him and reprove him, admonish him, try to get him to change. And if he doesn't change, then leave him alone. You see, so there's a problem. It's also the word used in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Who needs to be admonished? The unruly. That's a military term, somebody who's out of step. If you ever watched the old Gomer Pyle TV show where poor Gomer is, you know, he was doing it innocently. Everybody's marching in one direction and the poor guy's marching in the other direction. But he wasn't doing it maliciously, but this is somebody who's being unruly in a malicious way, in a bad way. And he needs to be admonished. In 2 Thessalonians 3:15, there's certain people who are not working. They're thinking, oh, Jesus is coming back. I don't need to work anymore. I'll just mooch off other people. That's where Paul says, if anyone doesn't work, let him not eat. He says those kinds of people are to be admonished. You need to put something in their head that's going to turn them back into the right way. But it doesn't always mean that there's a major particular problem. The fact is we all need admonition all the time because we're always up against obstacles in our lives. As we live this Christian life, we are constantly faced with the flesh. Our fleshly desires want to pull us away from God. An alluring world wants to pull us away from God. A prowling devil and his demons wants to pull us away from God. So we're always up against obstacles in this life, aren't we? So you don't have to have a particular major problem to need admonition. You just need to be living in this world. And that's why Paul described his ministry in Colossians 1:18 this way. Admonishing every man and teaching every man that we might present every man mature in Christ. Every man needs to be admonished. That's why he could say when he was in Ephesus, Acts 20:31, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears for 3 years. Now, it wasn't like all of these believers in Ephesus had these major problems. They all needed to be admonished because we're all living in a tempting world and with remaining sin, and so we all need admonition all the time. So it does assume that there's some problem. It's either a particular problem, like a factious man, an unruly man, or just the struggles that we face in life where we need to, the truth of God to be put in our minds to stay on track. That's the first thing. It's also a ministry that uses words. Nuthateo, nuthesia, uses words. The Greek scholar Richard Trench says this about the word. It is the training by word. By the word of encouragement, when this is sufficient, but also by that of reproof, of blame, where these may be required. The distinctive feature of nuthesia is the training by word of mouth. And you parents will readily see this because in Ephesians 6:4, you are told, do not provoke your fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture or discipline, paideia, and admonition of the Lord. That's the second word. The paideia is the child training, which involves the rod. When they're little, you train them with the rod. But when they start to get older, you move away from the physical discipline and you start to train them with words, right? You appeal to their consciences. You give them truth. And so child training moves from the spanking and the paideia to the nuthesia, where you're appealing to their consciences and using words to convince them that they were wrong and that they need to repent and that this is the right way. And so it uses words. And the third thing about it is intended for the good of another person. When you bring admonition, it's for someone's good. As parents, you're trying to do your children good. Children, when your parents bring you up in the paideia of the Lord and they use the rod to spank you, it's not because they want to hurt you or they hate you, it's because they love you. And when they bring words to you, trying to show you that your behavior is wrong, it's sinful, and you need to repent and come to Jesus and you need to do the right thing, it's because they love you. They want to do you good. And that's why Paul could say to the Corinthians, I do not want to shame you, but admonish you. You see, his intention was not to hurt them and bring them shame, but to admonish them. So the word means to do them good. So, if you have a feel for this word, admonition, it's a ministry of words in the face of some dangers or threats to our well-being that aims to do good. So, you have a Christian who maybe is straying a bit, maybe overtaken in a fault, maybe unusually tempted, or maybe just facing the normal everyday enemies of the flesh, the world, and the devil. And here's a ministry of words that seeks to put something in another person's mind to help them stay on track or get back on track. That's what nuthesia or nutheteo is all about. You got a feel for that? So that's the activity Paul says they're to do. Now the question is the participants. Who is to do it? Look again at Romans 15, 14. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of all goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. Who's he talking to? He's not talking to the leaders of the church. He's not talking to the pastors. He's talking to the brethren. He's saying, you Christians, like they would say down south, y'all, right? Not the pastors. He's not talking about professional counseling. He's not talking about pastoral counseling. He's talking about all of the Christians engaging in this activity of admonishing one another. Now, is it the special job of the pastor to do this? Yes, it is. Again, Paul in Colossians 1:28 describes his ministry as admonishing every man and teaching every man that we might present every man mature in Christ. Is that my special job? Yes, it is. My job especially is to teach and admonish in order to present everybody under my care mature in Christ. That is the specific goal of the pastor. But it is not only the pastor's job, because from this text, all the brethren are to engage in this. Listen to what one author says. He says, think of biblical counseling, and he's using nuthesia here as counseling. Think of biblical counseling as synonymous with comprehensive personal discipleship. Biblical counseling is focused, one another ministry designed to fulfill the great commandment, which is to love one another, and the great commission to go and make disciples of the nations. He says, biblical counseling is the calling of all of God's people all of the time because we are all striving to grow in Christ all of the time. He says, we want a church of evangelists where everyone is passionate about and equipped to share their faith. And we want a church of biblical counseling where everyone is passionate about and equipped to speak the truth in love. Now, again, this doesn't rule out a special counseling ministry. Some people are especially gifted in counseling and they get training for it. We have a dear lady in the New Life Church who has raised her four children. They're largely grown. And so she has pursued a degree in counseling at the Christian Counseling and Educational Foundation, where I was trained and where they started nuthetic counseling. And we're using her as a church to counsel, and sometimes paying her because she has a special gift to counsel. We're not saying that some people don't have a special gift to counsel. They do. But here it's talking about not professional counseling, not pastoral counseling. It's talking about every member being involved in this work of admonishing, counseling one another. Now, thirdly, what are the qualifications? Look at the text, but again, and concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able also to admonish one another. Paul gives us three qualifications to do this work of mutual admonition. And the first has to do with character. You are full of goodness. You see that? Goodness is to be upright in heart and life. It's to be morally excellent. Now, what should we think about this idea of goodness? And who is good? Well, Jesus, remember when he was talking to that rich young ruler? And the rich young ruler kind of flattered him and said, "Good master, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Remember what Jesus came back with? "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." And then Paul in Romans 3 says, there is no one who does good. There's not even one. What do we make of this statement of Jesus and the apostle? The only one who's good is God. There's no one good, not even one, as Paul surveys the human race. Well, we need to believe that. What is it saying? It's saying that no one by nature is good. No person is intrinsically, inherently, and innately good except God. I think we can even say that even Adam and Eve, before they sinned and were innocent, were not innately good. Whatever goodness they had from God. But now that sin has come into the human race, is there anyone who's naturally good? Well, listen to some of the biblical statements about the human race. That statement that was made of the human race in the time of Noah before God flooded the world. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I mean, he's heaping up words to say the human race is bad, rotten to the core. And that's why God wiped out the human race. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart, always evil continually. Nothing good there. You think of Jeremiah 17:9, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately sick, desperately wicked. You think of Jesus in Mark 7:21, out of the heart of man proceeds evil thoughts and fornications and murders and deceit and all that stuff that flows out of our hearts. It's like our hearts are cesspools. Ephesians 2, we're dead in our sins. We're sons of disobedience. We're children of wrath. We're following the course of this world. We're not good by nature. Well, how could he say to the Romans, you're full of goodness, when by nature none of us are good? Well, listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 12, 33 to 35. He says these words. He says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure what is evil. Jesus indicates here that it's possible to go from evil to good. It's possible to start out as a bad tree with bad fruit and end up as a good tree with good fruit. How does that happen? Well, I suggest to you that's what regeneration is all about. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man, person is in Christ, he, she is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. You are Ephesians 2:10, you are created in Christ Jesus for good works. Children, let me ask some of you young ones. In the beginning, in Genesis 1, after each day that God created, what did he say? He said, it is good. Every day, second day, he made certain things, it is good. Third day, he made certain things, it is good, it is good. In other words, everything God creates is good. Because God is good. Well, guess what? God has created you in Christ. He has made you a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he, she is a new creation. God has recreated you in Christ. He's given you new life. And whatever God creates is good. And that's why God's people can be said to be good. We were rotten trees, bad trees, and everything we did was bad fruit. Even the good works we thought we were doing to earn salvation were not good works. They were bad because they were not done for the glory of God. They were not done according to the rule of God. The motive was wrong. The resources were wrong. The rule was wrong. They were not good works, though people think I'm getting to heaven by my good works. Well, no, I got bad news for you. Your works, the best works you think you do are not good. Nothing you did was good because you were a bad tree. And if you're a bad tree, every fruit that comes from it is bad fruit. But God has made us a good tree so that we're able to bear good fruit now. So Ephesians 2:10, you've been saved by grace through faith, but you're his workmanship created for good works. In other words, I can do good works now. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is, among other things, goodness. What comes out of me, because the Holy Spirit is in me, is goodness. Ephesians 5:9 says, you are no longer darkness, but you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. The fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Paul says, don't be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. We're urged to imitate what is good, to cling to what is good. Here's the point. If you are a Christian, you have been made good by the grace of God. And that's why he could say to these Romans, you're full of goodness. You're full of goodness. The very fact that you have been made a new creation by God means you're full of goodness. But let me ask this. Can there be degrees of goodness? All the fruit of the Spirit is not equally attractive, equally ripe and luscious, is it? My wife has been buying summer fruit, as maybe you have, cantaloupes and honeydew melons. And I don't know if there's a secret, but we haven't learned it as to what's really ripe and luscious and what's not. And one day she'll get a cantaloupe and, oh, it's so juicy and good. The other day, gets cantaloupe, how is it? Well, kind of tastes like a potato or a zucchini. You know, it's just, I mean, it's good for me and I'll eat it, but it's not very luscious. It's not very sweet. Well, that's true among Christians, right? We all have the Spirit. We all do good, but not every... The fruit of the Spirit is more ripe and more luscious in some Christians than in others, right? The point is that we can grow in our goodness. And the more you cultivate moral goodness and likeness to Jesus, the more useful you will be in the lives of your brothers and sisters. So we're all called to admonish one another, to speak God's truth to one another. What's the qualification? The first is full of all goodness. You are good if you're a Christian. He's made you good. Your tree is good. But we need to cultivate more and more goodness, and we will be more and more useful. What's the second qualification? He says, you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge. Knowledge. If we're going to be useful in one another's lives, we need to be filled with knowledge. What kind of knowledge? Well, obviously, knowledge of God. And again, every one of you who is a Christian has the knowledge of God, because that's what it is to be saved. Jesus said in John 17:3, this is eternal life. We read it. Our brother read it this morning, John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Every Christian knows God. Every Christian has a knowledge of God because you're saved. But again, we ask, does that knowledge vary? Do we need to grow in that knowledge of God and His Word? His will, His ways, as contained in His Word? Well, we do, don't we? Not everybody has the same amount of knowledge. And if we are to be useful in counseling one another, we need to be more knowledgeable of God's Word. And let me give you some examples. You got the picture. We're all called to counsel one another, right? You don't say, oh, you have a problem, just talk to the pastor. Go to a counselor. No, we're all called to speak God's truth to one another, to admonish one another. The more moral goodness you have, the better equipped you are. The more knowledge you have, the better equipped you are. Let me give you some scenarios where we're called to counsel one another. A fellow Christian is wrestling with assurance of salvation. I just don't know if I'm saved. I'm not sure if I know I can be saved. I've been taught all my life that you can't know that you have eternal life. Well, if you know the Word of God, you're going to be able to come and say, wait a minute. The Bible says there's no condemnation. Have you believed in Jesus? Have you repented? Yes. Are you trusting Jesus alone? Yes. Well, let me tell you what the Bible says. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Let me tell you what John says, that if you believe in the name of the Son of God, you may know that you have eternal. I may know? Yes. I may know that I have eternal life. He who began a good work will bring it to completion until the day of the Lord Jesus. They shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. And you give assurance with the word of God to your brother or sister who's wrestling with assurance based on what God says, because you know the word. Somebody else is struggling with a sin. How do I deal with this sin? It's just overtaking me. How do I deal with it? Well, one person says, well, you just need willpower, man. You just need to, you know, just determine, grit your teeth and be different. Another person says, well, just let go and let God. What does that mean? But if you know the Bible, you're going to turn them to Philippians 2, 12 and 13 that says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. Now, my friend, if you want to overcome your sin, you need to take certain steps. You need to apply certain disciplines, but you can't do it in your own strength. You need to depend on the grace of God who is at work in you. You see, because you have a knowledge of biblical sanctification, that you need to do certain things, but it's God's grace that empowers you to do it. Then you will give them good admonition, you see, and help them get out of their pit, because you know what the Bible says about sanctification. Take another issue. Somebody's wrestling with a difficult marriage. Oh, it's just so hard living with this person. I want to get out of this marriage. Well, you need to know something of what the Bible teaches about how a believer is to win an unbelieving spouse. What does the Bible say about divorce? Are there any reasons for divorce or not? And if so, does this person meet those grounds? Or if not, or why not? You need to know what the Bible says about marriage and a mixed marriage and divorce and remarriage in order to give them good admonition. Someone's wrestling with grief. How do you know what to say to them? Well, on the one hand, if you know that Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus, you say, you know, it's okay to grieve. The holy Lord Jesus wept in real sorrow, even though he was going to raise him from the dead. It's okay to grieve. But the Bible says we grieve with hope. We grieve not with despair, because all the suffering of the present time isn't worthy to be compared to the glory that will one day be revealed in us. And so we counsel them based on what we know of God's word and what it says about grief. Someone wants to move for a new job somewhere. And you say, is there a good church there? Well, I don't know. Well, you better find out, because your knowledge of the Bible says that a person needs to be connected with the fellowship of his people. God doesn't want us to be lone rangers out there on our own. He wants us connected to a fellowship where they're under the preaching and teaching of the word and under pastoral care and in fellowship with a body of believers. And don't go anywhere unless you know there's a good church that will nourish your soul. That's a knowledge of the biblical doctrine of ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, right? And you give wise counsel based on what you know from the word of God. Someone wants to leave a church. Well, there are good reasons to leave a church, and there are bad reasons to leave a church. Your knowledge of the word of God and what a true church is will help you to give good counsel. You see what I'm doing here? I'm just showing you that the more you know about God's word, the better admonisher you will be, the better counselor you will be to your brothers and sisters. One more. Someone says, oh, I just can't forgive myself. Have you heard that? I did this certain thing. I can't forgive myself. If you understand the biblical teaching of forgiveness, you can say, dear brother, dear sister, where does God ever call you to forgive yourself? That's not biblical. You need God's forgiveness. Now, have you repented? Have you confessed? Yes. Do you believe God? That if he says you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you? Yes. Well, away with this forgiving yourself. Who do you think you are? You're not the judge. If Almighty God, through Jesus Christ and his blood, has said you're forgiven, don't you dare not forgive yourself. He has forgiven you. That's what matters. But you counsel them based on what you know of God's word. So, what suits us to counsel one another? Full of goodness, filled with all knowledge. One more. In our text, concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. The third thing needed to be helpful to one another is skill. Skill. Goodness of character, knowledge of the Bible, skill. Able to admonish. Knowledge must be applied properly. to life, and that's wisdom, right? That's how knowledge becomes wisdom, when it becomes practical. And the ability here has to do with knowing, not knowing, simply knowing the truths of the Bible, but what, knowing what truths are needed in what situation. That's wisdom, right? You got this fund of Bible knowledge. You know all these things, but someone, you want to help your brother or sister. What truth do they need at this time in this particular situation? That's the skill of the counselor. That's wisdom. And we need to cultivate that. Let me give you an example. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. You can turn there or just listen. Admonish the unruly. And by the way, he's calling the whole church to do this, not just pastors. Admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Now, you got three categories of people. Unruly, they're out of line. Faint-hearted, they're just discouraged. They're weak. They want to do the right thing, but they're weak. How do you know what medicine to apply? A good doctor, and our brother Victor was a good doctor when he was serving as a doctor, he would know what medicine to apply to the patient, right? You don't want it to be too weak or too strong. I think I told you in earlier years, my son had real problems with ear infections. And we go to the doctor, and he wouldn't quite know what it is, so he would start with the weakest, amoxicillin. It's a pink, bubblegummy kind of medicine. And let's try that. If that works, fine. If not, we're going to try something stronger. And he goed up the scale until he hit the right thing, and it knocked out the infection. A good doctor applies the right medicine to the right, to the malady, right? And we need to be skilled in admonishing one another. What truth does my brother, is my brother being stubborn, unruly? He needs a little hard medicine. He needs to be admonished. Or maybe just encouraged. Maybe just helped. And so there's skill involved in trying to help one another. And some people have more of it than others. And let me say that the more you do it, the more your skill will grow, won't it? The more you do something, the more you practice something, the more skillful you will become. It's like witnessing. The more you witness to people, and the more you get challenged with the unbeliever's questions, the more skilled you become in answering their questions. So practice makes, never perfect, but practice makes better. So we need to be skillful. Do some people have more skill than others? Yes. Are some people so skillful that they have a major counseling ministry? Yes. But that's not the point of this text. The point of this text is you all need to be doing this ministry. You all need to be full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. We're not talking about professional counseling. Not talking about pastoral counseling. We're talking about pervasive personal counseling. Do you see why I get my title? Pervasive. The whole body's supposed to be doing it. Personal. Person to person. Counseling. Admonishing one another. Let me just close by suggesting what we do practically with this. Here's my vision for the church, and I hope it's yours. My vision is to have a culture of mutual counseling, a culture of mutual discipling, where we as the people of God are personally involved in one another's lives. Not only when there are formal meetings like we have on the Lord's Day, but throughout the week, we're spending time with each other. Men meeting with men, women meeting with women, sometimes an older man meeting with a younger Christian, an older woman, as Titus 2 says, helping, investing in a younger Christian woman. Sometimes it's a peer relationship. Studying the Bible together, maybe reading a book together, holding one another accountable. And what are we doing? We're speaking the Word of God into one another's lives. Isn't that a beautiful thing? That's a culture of discipleship, where people just don't come and they bounce off each other and they go home. And one of the beautiful things I like about our little flock here is you guys just hang out with each other, you know? Long time after, that's a good sign in a church where people don't, okay, my service is over, I'm out. But you just hang around and you, little clutches of fellowship, and that's good. That's good. We want a culture of discipleship. And I'm a fisherman, and so I like to picture it as a net, that catches people. Because if we have that culture where people are meeting with each other, even outside the meetings, let's have coffee together, let's catch breakfast together, let's meet at certain times, and we're doing that typically, then when strangers come into the church, what's going to happen? They will get caught in that net. They're not going to come in and be ignored, but we're going to take a personal interest in them. We're going to say, hey, can we get together during the week? Let's have coffee. Let's have lunch together. Where do you work? Let's connect. And they're going to get caught in that net of discipleship and fellowship. That's healthy church life. Do you agree? That's what we want to cultivate. And a text like this is a good proof text for that. Y'all are to be doing this. You're all full of goodness, but we need more goodness. Y'all have some knowledge of the Bible, but we need to have more. And you all have some skill, but we need to be trained to be more skillful in knowing what truths apply to what situation to be of help. See, we're a band of brothers and sisters. We're helping one another on to heaven. That's what we're doing. And it's by speaking the word of God to one another. Now, I say finally, if somebody is here and you are not yet a Christian, if you have not put your trust in Jesus, let me come back to something I said earlier. And that has to do with goodness. The Bible says, Jesus says, none of us is good. We do not start off our lives as good. Even if we think we're better than other people, in God's eyes, we are all filthy with sin. We are not good. How do we become good? By believing in Jesus. And when we believe in Jesus, we become good in two ways. First of all, His goodness, when we believe in Jesus, our sin goes on Him and He suffers for it. And His perfect goodness is credited to us. That's called justification. Where I get credited with the goodness of Jesus. So I can go to heaven and be accepted by God because when God sees me, He sees the goodness of Jesus. His righteousness that covers me. That's justification. That's what forgives my sins and gets me into heaven. But we also become good in that Jesus sends His Spirit to live in us. And the fruit of the Spirit is goodness. He changes us so we become actually good in our hearts. The tree becomes a good tree and it bears good fruit. If you haven't come to Jesus, you need Jesus. You need Him to give you His goodness in justification, forgiveness, and to make you good by changing you and sending His Spirit to live inside of you. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your clear word here. Help us to grow into it, Lord. What a joy, what a privilege, Lord, that we have been made good by Your grace. We have come to know You by Your grace. We all have some measure of skill. May we grow in all these areas that we might be of greater usefulness in one another's lives to help one another in the fight against sin and the devil and our flesh, to help one another on to heaven. Help us to be a band of brothers and sisters who love each other and are committed to disciple one another in all of these ways. And may those who come in among us sense that, and may they be caught in that gracious net of discipleship as we care for them and show our love for them and invest in them. Build Your kingdom, Lord. Even here, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.